Well, thank you for coming back this evening. I'm happy to be with you today, and I've enjoyed very much the opportunity to spend this time with you and worship and the study of the Word together. It's always an interesting thing to me, and Sunday night services, Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night services, it's always an interesting thing to me about who comes back and with what attitude they come back. And I'm reminded somewhat of our study together this morning of Moses as he approached God at the bush that was burning but was not consumed. And I am impressed that in this group there is a spirit of reverence and awe for the living God. And I have been so encouraged by the enthusiasm that you've shown in the last several years in building up this body here. Not just the physical structure, though this is a beautiful place, but I'm talking about the building up of the body of Christ, and what a beautiful thing that is. And I appreciate the opportunity to come and to share with you this week and just a few moments of Bible study together so that we can be reminded together of who we are, what our lives are all about in this world, what it is we are living for, what the ultimate goal might be that is set before us as we are continuing to run the race. I really appreciate the number of young people you have here. What an encouragement that is. For those of us who once were young, and we remember sometimes, we remember what it was like to be young, it is encouraging to see the interest and the enthusiasm, the attention and the reverence that is given to worship, that the guy who stands up front sees everything that's going on. And believe me, there are times when, unfortunately, there are times when you see things that are not so encouraging. But what a joy it is to stand in front of God's people and to see eyes that are open and ears that are attentive and hearts that are eager for the Word. It's a great encouragement. And I appreciate so much the opportunity to share with you in this. We're living in a world that is messed up. We're living in a world that is full of darkness and evil. I think sometimes, as I said this morning, I think sometimes we deceive ourselves about what the biggest problems are. And I think sometimes we deceive ourselves about the origin of the problems in our lives. The Apostle Paul said, "Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ladies and gentlemen, our battle is against Satan. And he is a formidable enemy. We need to be wise to him. We need to understand the nature of the battle in which we are engaged to a great extent. It is a battle of the mind. It is a battle of ideas, a battle of ideology. It is a battle of our will regarding the direction that we're going to take and the choices that we're going to make. Tonight, I want to talk about, for just a moment, about the lies of Satan and the way he appeals to us. You remember in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan makes his first appearance. And as he comes into the garden, the place that God had prepared for Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, God was communing with them. God was having fellowship with them on an uninterrupted basis. And now Satan comes into the garden in the form of the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field that God, Jehovah God, had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows in the days that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the rest is history. You know what happened. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he also did eat. And that's another discussion right there. Adam was with her. Where's he in all of this? He's in sin. And what is he having to say about all of this? Well, at the moment, he has remained silent. And thus the title of Larry Crabb's book, The Silence of Adam. But I want you to think about something. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan makes his first appearance, and when he ensnares the very part of creation that has been made in the image of the Almighty God, he did that by causing the man and the woman, listen carefully, by causing the man and the woman to hear and believe and obey a lie. Did you ever think about that? How is it that this problem of sin ever entered into the world? I'll tell you how it entered. By hearing and believing and obeying a lie. That's how it all got started. And how is God going to fix it? By hearing and believing and obeying truth. Years later, when Christ comes onto the scene, you remember in John the 8th chapter, he has engaged the Jews in this dialogue. And on this particular occasion, Jesus said to them, in John the 8th chapter, Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word has not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they said to Jesus, our Father is Abraham. And Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's seed, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. What do you mean? My father, your father. We are the children of Abraham, they said. And Jesus said, you are not. You are nothing like Abraham. He said in verse 41, you do the works of your father. And they said unto him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Perhaps that is a slight against Jesus. Maybe the news of Mary's betrothal to Joseph and then to be found with child. Maybe. Whatever is the case. When Jesus is questioning now, spiritually, who is their father, they come back at Him with a very nasty remark. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof. I will tell you how Satan got his work started in this world. He got started with his work in this world by telling a lie and causing people to believe it. And you can just fast forward from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the day in which we are living. And I would tell you that Satan is still getting his work done, telling lies and deceiving people and causing men and women to believe things that are simply not so. The wise man said a long time ago, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. I want to tell you something. You ought to be very doubtful of yourself and very confident of the Lord. How is it we get that turned around? And we have so much confidence in ourselves and our own thinking, and so little confidence in the Lord. Somebody said, well, I know what's right because my conscience is clear on this thing. Really? The Apostle Paul said his conscience was clear, but that's not what acquitted him before God. The one who judges us is the Lord. I want to tell you this evening, Satan is about his work in this world, and he is after people like you and me. Somebody says, well, he's out there in the world working among those people. Yes, he is, but I want to tell you something. He doesn't have to spend a whole lot of time out there. Those are his. The people in the world are his. It's the folks who belong to Christ that he wants. And he's coming after us. And so he's telling us lies over and over again, hoping that we will take the bait and believe it. And so, he tries to tell us, you can know that what you're doing is okay. That you can know that you are right with God because in your heart you can just have peace about that. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Just come right out and say, well, you know, I've read all those passages in the Bible and, you know, I know about years and years ago for the Jewish nation that may have been the case. But I just want to tell you, I've thought about this a lot, and I've read those scriptures, but I just want you to know, I've got peace right here. I've just made peace with myself right here. Well, good for you. But that has nothing to do with whether or not you are right with God. Ladies and gentlemen, it is possible to be at peace with yourself in your heart and still be at odds with God. In the days of the judges, the people were living in a period of time when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And the writer of Proverbs says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And somebody says, well, I just tell you in my heart, I'm okay with this. And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, that has nothing to do with whether or not it's right. The fact that you are okay with this, or the fact that I am okay with this, or even the fact that everybody is okay with this, it has nothing to do with whether or not something is right before God. God determines what is right. God is the standard regarding what is good, and God is the judge who will decide, after all is said and done, He is the judge who will decide if we are justified in His sight. The Apostle Paul in Acts, the 23rd chapter. The Apostle Paul, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's about to cause chaos in the Sanhedrin because he's about to get the Democrats and the Republicans going against each other in there. And before he gets started, he said, I want to tell you something because, after all, Paul had the same background that all of them had. He said, I want to tell you something. I have lived before God in all good conscience till this very day. Everything I have been doing all of my life, as I came up in Judaism, as I was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, as I went to the high priest and I sought letters to go to Damascus seeking Christians so that I could bring them back so that they could go on trial and be persecuted. Everything I have done, Paul said, to this very day, I have lived before God in all good conscience. But what was he doing? Prior to the time that he became a Christian, what was he doing? He was going about arresting Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. He was working against God. But he said, I want to tell you something. I had total peace about it. I have lived before God with all good conscience. I'm saying to you tonight, if Satan is messing with you in your life, and you're engaged in something that is wrong, and you're telling yourself, well, you know, this can't be too bad because I've just got peace about this. I'm saying to you tonight, don't go there. Because that's one of the lies of Satan that will get you in trouble. Somebody said, well, I'm going to tell you, I've prayed about this. Really? You prayed about this. Did you ever hear in the Old Testament of a character named Balaam who prayed to God? There was an occasion when the enemies of God wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse on God's people. And you remember, Balaam prayed to God about this. And God said, no, absolutely not. You do not say that. You do not go. You do not take one step in that direction. Finish. That's it. No. And so Balaam told them, no. But they came back. And they came back with a lot more money. A lot more goodies. A lot more bribe. Look at this, look at this, look at this. If you will pronounce the curse on this people, look at all the things that could be yours. Wow. Wow. Look at that. So you know what he did? He re-prayed. He prayed again. and again. He's going to ultimately destroy himself. He calls the people of God to sin. He's going to be slain by the people of God. He's going to be remembered in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15 as the one who was the prophet for hire. That is to say, he could prophesy whatever you needed if the price was right. Don't ever, ever try to tempt a man of God to teach things your way. Don't ever try to tempt him or challenge him to teach things that would favor your position by offering him a little something. Something sweet. Something good. Something more. I've prayed about it. Let me say something to you about your prayers. When you are praying to God regarding a choice that has to be made, a decision that is in front of you, you need to pray to God to give you wisdom of discernment. And then you need to get up off your knees and open the book. And you need to search the Scriptures daily, carefully, methodically, and thoroughly. And you need to exercise your wisdom in discerning truth. Praying about something and coming to peace in your hearts is not what makes it right. God's declaration of right and wrong is the standard by which we understand what is right. And somebody says, well, I didn't really worry about this because, after all, everybody else was doing it. Really? In the days of Noah, do you know what the Holy Spirit said about the world in which Noah lived? The Holy Spirit says, through the pen of Moses, that every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Wow. In all of the world, not just in all of that county, not just in all of that state, not just in that one country, in all of the world, God found one man and his family who were pursuing righteousness. And God said to Noah, get busy. You're going to prepare this ark. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. While the ark was preparing, and how many years was that? 120 years. 120 years Noah is preaching. Repent! Judgment is coming. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. Everybody should repent. God is bringing judgment to the world. Preaching hasn't changed much through the years. Preachers of old just had one sermon. They just retitled it and preached it over and over again. And that's what we do. Noah preached righteousness. And he preached righteousness. And after a year of preaching, how many folks were convinced? And after 5 years, how many? After 10 years, after 20 years, after 50 years of preaching, how many? After 120 years, God said, that's enough. Get in. 120 years. And I'll tell you who got on that ark. Noah and Mrs. Noah and Noah Jr. and his other brother Noah and little Noah. They all got on. And their wives. And the rest of the story is everybody else was still doing evil. Just like they had been doing for the last 120 years. Everybody else was doing it. And when the time came, there was Noah and his wife and his three boys and their wives. And that was it. And somebody says, wow. That's not much response for 120 years of preaching. Let me just say this to you, ladies and gentlemen. For every one of us in here who are parents and grandparents, if at the end of all of this, by the grace of God, we get through the gates of heaven with our spouse and our children and their families, that is a lifetime's work. Don't ever discount that. The great evangelistic work to which we have been called begins in our own homes, with our children and our grandchildren. And somebody says, well, you know, you tell me I'm not supposed to live this way, and you say that I'm not supposed to do this, but I just want to tell you, this is just the way I'm wired. This is just the way I'm made. You ever heard somebody try to pass off their little temper tantrum? They've just acted like a complete person with no sense. And then when the smoke settles and the paint has finished peeling off the walls in the room from all the yelling and screaming and carrying on that they've done, and they say something like, well, just have to overlook that. That's just the way I am. Let me say to you, that may be the way you are right now, but that's not the way you ought to be. Someone said, well, I can't help it. I'm just kind of high strung. Well, you need to get low strung. Well, I've just got a bad temper. Well, you just need to get control of your temper. What is this business of trying to pass off misbehavior by excusing ourselves with flimsy little comments like, oh yeah, well, I was mad. Oh, well, excuse me, if I had known you were mad when you were saying that, I would have never even said anything. I remember very well one night having this conversation. It wasn't much of a conversation. There was a battle going on. It was a marital thing. It was a back and forth, back and forth. I won't even tell you about the behavior that was going on. I was just amazed. I was watching this and I'm thinking to myself, if these two adults were my children at home in bed right now, if my children were acting like these two adults, I know exactly what would happen here. And I'm from the old school, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, sorry, but one of the things that goes through my mind is I could fix that. Well, I remember then it got started. And she said, I just want to tell you what he did. And she started telling me what he did. And I looked at him and I said, did you do that? And he said, I did that, but let me just tell you, I did that because let me tell you what she did. I said, wait. Did you do that? Yes, but I want to tell you. No. I just want to know. Regardless of anything else, you did that? And the light came on. And he dropped his head. And he said, yes, I did. Then he looked up and he said, I was really mad. I said, oh, excuse me. If you were mad, okay, go ahead. And then he said, here's what she did. And he told me, and I looked at her and I said, did you do that? Yes, but let me tell you, this is what he said. And I looked at him and I said, did you say that? Yes, but it wasn't my fault, because the reason I said that is because she said... And I thought, I've got two 12-year-olds here. What is this? No, that's an insult to 12-year-olds. 12-year-olds don't act like that. What is this? This is how God made me. Oh, I was upset. Well, bless your heart. That doesn't have anything to do with excusing misbehavior. Now, moms and dads, let me tell you something about your household. You want your kids to behave themselves when they're upset? Probably be a really good idea if you modeled that at home. You know what happens in a home when parents are upset and all of a sudden everybody's screaming? Who's surprised when a child starts screaming when he's upset? That's what he's saying. And if at home, when mom's upset, she's slamming all the doors, the cabinet doors, and the closet doors, and the bathroom doors, and the bedroom door. Who's surprised when kids start slamming things? Do you want your kids to act the way you act when you're upset? We need to think about this. And somebody said, this is the way God made me. Now we're into the moral realm of choices and decisions. And we're living in a culture that has just taken hook, line, and sinker this idea that God has made us in such a way that we just must live actually a life that is contrary to what He said. Don't ascribe that to God. The Apostle Paul said, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary, the one against the other. I want to say something to you, ladies and gentlemen. There's a battle going on inside of you, inside of me. Satan knows that. And he's feeding the monster inside of you. You need to make sure that you're opening up the book and you are feeding your spiritual man. And you need to make sure that your spiritual man gets a workout daily, and that you are exercised to discern good and evil, and that you are capable of making conscious, rational, spiritual decisions, even in the context of carnal and fleshly temptation. Because God made you in such a way that you have a choice. Someone says, well, but I know that generally speaking that this is not right, but my situation is different. Listen, everybody wants to plead a special case. If there's any lie that Satan has been successful with, surely it is this one. You're the exception to the rule. I can do that. It won't bother me. I can do that. This is not wrong for me. I know there are a lot of people that can't handle this, but I want you to know I can handle it. Who do you think you are? My situation is different. Your situation is the same as every other person made in the image of God. There is no special case to plead. No, my situation is different. I'm having to make these decisions about moral choices regarding these feelings and these temptations. Listen to me. Every human being has to make choices regarding their feelings and their temptations regarding the flesh. Everyone. And God has the same thing to say to every single person. He's not saying one thing to one group of people and something different to another group of people. He's saying the same thing to everyone. And when He's calling us to Him, He likewise is saying the same thing. He doesn't say, now, if you want to be a Christian, well, if you're born in this part of the country, here's the way you can become a Christian. Or if you're born into this kind of religious atmosphere, this is how you can become. He says the same thing. His Word does not change. God is looking for people with honest and good hearts who are ready to submit to His will. But you see, that's the problem. Because at the end of all of this, somebody says, well, I just want to tell you, David, I'm just not there yet. I'm just not there yet. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? He said, Master, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, who are you calling good here? Well, what does the law say? Well, the law says, you know, to love God, to love your father and mother, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment. That's what the law said. And Jesus said, well, do it. He said, I've done it. From my youth up, I've done it. Anything else? Check that one off. And Jesus, knowing his heart, he said, yeah. Yeah, there's one more thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You might just want to think about this. Jesus is telling him to go sell everything you have, give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Look at Jesus, what he had done. What he had left in heaven. How he was living his life. Interesting, isn't it? What he said to him. And come and follow me. And the text says that at that point, this young man who seems to be a very righteous young man, he's kept the law from his youth up and he's come to the rabbi and he's asking, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus is saying, good, good, good. Now, one more thing. Go sell what you have. Give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Are you kidding? And so he turns and he goes away sorrowful. Sorrowful. Why? Why did he go away sorrowful? Because he didn't have anything to sell? He had no possessions to sell so he'd have money to give to the poor before he... No. That wasn't the problem. The problem was not that he had no possessions to sell. The problem was he had a lot. A lot. He was rich. And he went away sorrowful. Just wasn't there yet. Sometimes in studying with people, you arrive at a point where the gospel has been taught. Jesus Christ has been set forth. The plan of salvation has been understood. And suddenly there is this one thing. This one thing. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this scenario played out. It's just this one thing. It may be a relationship. It may be a behavior, or we could say misbehavior. It may be some secret sin that's been coddled for... I don't know. But there's this one thing. And you get to that point and the person suddenly... the wall goes up. They stop. Not because they haven't understood. They've understood. Not because they don't know Jesus. They've understood who Jesus is. Not because they haven't embraced the concept of salvation. They got it. But there's just this one thing. And so they say, you know, I appreciate your time. I've really enjoyed this day. This has been good for me. But I just want to tell you, I'm just not there yet. I'm just not there yet. I'm asking you tonight. Are you there yet? Satan spends a lot of time whispering in the spiritual ears of people who are inclined toward God, saying to them, no, you're not there yet. You're just not there yet. Even though they know, even though they understand, they keep hearing this voice saying to them, you're not there yet. I'm asking you tonight, are you there yet? The gospel of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, was made available to people just like you and me. It was made available to sinful people who desired the salvation that is found only in the blood of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, God was saying to people, I tell you what you need to do. You need to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God. You need to confess with your mouth your faith in Him. And you need to come with a penitent heart to be united with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins, to be born anew into the family of God, to be raised to walk in a new life. And Satan wants to say to you, no, you're not there yet. And I'm asking you tonight, are you? Is there that one thing that's holding you back? Or if you're a Christian and your life is out of duty, is there that one thing that you have refused to let go of? I'm asking you tonight, would you let go? And would you bring your life to God? We're praying that you will. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.